I thank the Lord for that. So if that's the only reason I've come here, I'm praising him for it. I love the Lord, and I'm sure you do. And in my first song, Down From His Glory, it tells you how much I love him. I have to wait for the tape to go on. Thank you very much. You know, before I became a born-again Christian, I didn't know one song praising the Lord. Isn't that disgusting? I knew 15 operas at least, operettas, musicals, songs, hundreds of songs in different languages, but not one song to the Lord. I used to think Amazing Grace was a story about an amazing lady called Grace. And every day I get great joy of trying to find new songs for the Lord, and most of them seem to have come from America, but I found two that were written by an Australian lady. I'm sure she's written many more than two, and I would like to sing, well, two of them. This first one I've only just found, but I think it's a beautiful song, and I hope you'll enjoy it. It's called The Saviour King.
To a manger,
This next song reminds me of the beautiful story in Luke 24 of the two disciples who are walking along discussing the happenings of the day, and a man joins them and he looks at them and they say, "But haven't you heard what's happened? That Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified on the cross, and two crazy women came by and said that he rose out of his tomb and they've seen him. Haven't you heard this?" And this wonderful man walks along with them and says, "What men of little faith, didn't Jesus tell you that he'd come again and that the prophecies are to be fulfilled?" And anyway, they go on and they get home and they sit down to supper and they hand him bread, and suddenly their eyes are opened and they see that they've been walking with Jesus all that time and didn't know it. How many of us have done it? I know I did all my life. He was there trying to make me see, to wipe those scales from my eyes and see him. Well, now I have seen him. And I'm sure many of you have seen him. Since I gave my heart to Jesus, He's blessed me in so many ways, and I just wonder how I deserve it or what I've done to deserve it. And all I can do is to give God the glory. To God be the glory. The things you have done for me, things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels would not express Before I do my testimony, I like to pray, and as I sing, I thought I will sing my prayer, and what better prayer than the Lord's Prayer. temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory testimony. Several thoughts came to my mind. First of all, surely no one would be interested in my life. And another thought was, I don't really think I want to remember my life. But then the Lord kept making churches come to me and ask me, and I thought, well, the Lord must mean me to do this. So here I am. But then the next problem was, where to start? I didn't know whether to start from now and work back or start from the middle. And then I thought, I tell you what, I'll do what they do. They sing to in the children in Sound of Music. And they say, let's start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. And that's what I'm doing. I was born in a convent in Queenstown, South Africa. My mother was brought up in the same convent. She'd been left there as a little girl, crippled, and the constant care and praying of the nuns had cured her. But as she grew to a young woman, she went out to work. But alas, she chose her friends unwisely and soon became pregnant. My mother was a pretty woman with long black hair and big dark eyes, and she was very vague to responsibilities. I was born never to know my father. My birth certificate simply reads, Father, unknown European. The only thing I do know about him is that he probably had red hair. I was christened Edith Teresa Magdalene Bernadette. Poor child. The beautiful people of the convent closed their minds to the fact that my mother was capable of doing anything immoral, and they called me the Holy Ghost Child. What an honor, praise the Lord. My first house was a convent. My first sounds, the voices of nuns singing their prayers. But soon, the security of my sanctuary was shattered. My mother married an English seaman, and we sailed for England. On our arrival in Aldershot, an English army town, my mother's dreams of her handsome sailor giving her a nice home were shattered. He had nothing to offer. We lived in a small, dingy council house, and in the next few years, he and my mother had four daughters, and I was pushed very much into the background. This home was most unhappy, with constant rows, voices screaming abuse and vile language. I was called every dirty name possible, beatings non-stop, continual hunger, laziness and neglect by my mother. Every corner of the house was filthy. Washing would be left in the copper until it was slimy and moldy, and there were bugs behind the dirty wallpaper in our bedroom. There were only two bedrooms, one for my mother and stepfather, the other for we five girls. As an example of my mother's slovenly ways, I had to empty a heavy bucket filled to the brim with urine. It would stand upstairs in my mother's room until it was either so full or so putrid that even she couldn't stand it. But it was always my job to empty it. My stepfather would beat me with his big heavy hand around the head or punch my back or belt me with a buckle strap. I remember literally seeing stars from some of the clouts to my ears, and often would be breathless from the back punches. My mother was just as bad. In fact, she was far worse in many, many ways. But she would always beat my legs and lower back. She used a heavy copper stick. Sometimes she would go on bashing me like a mad woman, or until my screaming ceased from sheer exhaustion. My clothes were ragged, and my shoes always had the toes hanging out, but it was the dirt of my clothes that worried me more than the holes. I remember once being caught in Woolworths for stealing a packet of Persil, because the placard said, "My mother washes whiter than yours." And in my childish mind, I thought, if I take a packet of Persil home, everything will be clean. But alas, the manager caught me, and I think he felt so sorry for this little, scraggy, hungry-looking child stealing a packet of Persil that he forgave me, but he didn't give me the Persil. So I never did find out what happens with Persil. Birthdays and Christmases meant nothing to me. There were no special treats like turkeys, or even a chicken, and certainly no cakes. I used to long for a birthday party, because even the poorest kids at school used to talk of their birthdays with joy. My mother's lifestyle during these years was sheer laziness. She'd get out of bed about midday, then she'd go to the pictures, and she'd manage a new film every day. Food was always a problem. We kids ate what we could find, or steal, or hope a kindly neighbour would give us something. Our usual diet was bread and lard, and dripping at the weekends. In the evening, my mother always went out, usually to a neighbour's, to listen to the radio. And I was left to put the kids to bed and generally clear up the mess. By now, I was about 9, and my stepfather had started to molest me. I used to dread the time after the other girls were in bed, as I was alone with him and not allowed to go to bed myself till after 9:30, in case the other kids wanted something. He would maul me and touch me, and if I made any attempt to struggle, I would be held very tight with a threat of a belt across the face. I was so terrified of him that I never uttered a word in his presence. I was like a dumb child, and often I'd get a fist across the face for saying nothing. We girls all slept in one bed with no sheets or blankets, but covered up with old coats to keep us warm. Often, in the early morning, about 5:30, my stepfather would creep in our room and very carefully put his hands under the coats so as not to wake the others, and I would be woken to that mauling. I'd go to bed crying from the evening before. I'd try to stay awake so as to move away from the edge of the bed in the morning when he came, but weariness would always overtake me and I'd fall asleep. Sometimes he'd have a pillow smothering me to stop me screaming. The weekends were worse. I would be alone with my stepfather, and he would attack me in a more savage manner. There was no way I knew to avoid him. I always hurt very much after those abuses. When he behaved in this violent manner, I devised my own way of trying to block out the pain and fear and horror. I used to clench my teeth and close my eyes and try to make my body dead to any feelings or emotions. I tensed every muscle and nerve and tried to remove my body from all sense of touch. When he had finished, I would run downstairs and try to get this dirty feeling off me. I'd hide in the coal cellar and I'd cry and cry and cry. I had no one I could tell, no one to run to in my unhappiness. I can't remember as a child ever having loving arms around me or being nestled to the warm, loving body of a mother or father. As a child, my happiest memories were of school holidays. I was allowed to work. This, of course, meant I was away from home and its horrors. I worked from 6:30 a.m. to 3 p.m., picking vegetables. Hard, back-breaking, strenuous work. For this, I got 3 shillings a day, a fortune for my mother. I did this holiday work every year between the age of 9 and 13. Then it entered. The authorities clamped down on the farmer for using child labour. I often dreamt as a child I would have a big, clean house of my own, with wall-to-wall white carpets, just like in the movies. Strangers in shops and buses complimented me on my lovely smile and sunny face. My teachers, however, saw it as a cheeky face. I was at the sort of Catholic school you do not have here in Australia, poor standard of education and free. Most of the teaching was having the fact that Jesus loved us rammed down our throats as a threat instead of a grace, and where we would go if we did wrong, to hell or purgatory. And in my child's mind, somehow purgatory seemed worse than hell, because I thought to be trapped where you could see heaven and not reach it would be far worse than hell. I lived in fear of that. He was with me when I was bashed and raped. He was never in the coal cellar with me, and if he loved me so much, where was he? So soon I kicked him out of my life. I grew to hate him as much as I hated my mother and my stepfather. I just longed for the day when I could leave school and run away from home. On my 14th birthday, I left school. I found a job immediately from the paper. I pinched some money and went to Devon to work as a chambermaid come waitress. There I shared a room with another waitress, but I had my own bed with white sheets. It was like heaven, and for the first time I tasted butter and I ate an orange. I even played a little radio. While at this place, the Pear Tree Inn it was called, I met a lady who suggested I go to London for an interview with a friend of hers. This lady was looking for a domestic maid. So off I trotted, and I got the job. This was a big house in Chiswick Mall, a fairly posh part of London, and this house had white carpet in one room. I was overwhelmed. I really thought I was a movie star going about my chores. The work was very hard, and I had a lot to do for a girl of 14 and a half years. The cleaning, the washing, the ironing, the cooking, and the baby minding. Sometimes I'd be on the go from 6 o'clock in the morning till midnight, but I didn't mind that. I was used to long hours. I don't think my mistress realized how long I worked, because she had a very social life and was out often. All the same, they were very kind to me. I was always singing while I worked, so she suggested I take singing lessons on my half day to keep me out of mischief. She sent me to a good teacher who immediately saw the great potential in me as an opera singer. And what on earth that was, I didn't know. The teacher, Miss Knight, took me under her wing and taught me about art and literature as well as music. And I'd spend the rest of my half days after my singing lesson in the art galleries in London. It was at this time that I changed my name. Miss Knight felt that Edith did not suit a young opera singer. One of my stepsisters was called Rosalie, so I tried that for a while, until I went out with a young Cockney lad, and he leant me against the gate and said, "Oh, Rosie, I love you." And I couldn't face going through life being called Rosie. A perfectly good name in itself, but not for me. At the time, I was studying an opera called The Marriage of Figaro, and the lead role in it was called Susanna. So Miss Knight and I decided that Suzanne was an ideal name. So that's when I became Suzanne Steele. But in my job as a domestic maid, I was still Edith. That sort of suited the job somehow. It was quite a novelty for the lady of the house to have a singing maid. She would give very social dinner parties with titled guests and five courses for dinner, which I would have cooked. Then I would be decked out in my best uniform to serve. After dinner, they would all retire to the drawing room and my mistress would call down to the kitchen, "Edith, would you like to come and sing?" So Edith would trot in and sing Mozart while she accompanied me on a grand piano. I had a naturally strong, well-placed voice that was easy to listen to for one so young. After the many compliments from the guests, Edith would return floating on air to the kitchen to face the mountain of dishes still to be washed. Soon my teacher fixed an audition for me. The Old Vic Company, that's a very famous drama company in England, they were looking for young, plump fairies with strong voices to sing in the Mendelssohn's musical version of The Midsummer Night's Dream by Shakespeare. I was young and plump, and I had a strong voice. And soon I became a fairy because I got the job, and my mistress lost a good maid, or so she told me. But how exciting for little Edith to be in a show starring Robert Helpman and Moira Shearer and playing in all the top opera houses of America, and only just 16. But after that dream, it was back to London to really learn how to sing. By now, I had become dedicated to my singing. I shared rooms around London with a girlfriend, worked in restaurants, doing everything from waitressing to barmaid to cleaner. After a few years of hardship, disappointments and struggles, at the age of 19, I joined Sadler's Wells Opera Company as a chorister, but was soon made a principal. During these years, I had been involved with a few men, but always in a very confused way. I had an inborn sense of morality. In the opera company, for the first time, I felt the emotion of love. I fell in love with a very handsome man. I was absolutely besotted by him. Can you imagine 19 years of pent-up emotions being released? Against my better judgment, I lived with him. Looking back on it, I often feel a bit sorry for this young man. I wanted him to be everything I had missed: mother, father, lover, friend, and husband. And really, all he wanted was romance. We came to Australia with the Sadler's Wells production, stayed, and did several TV musical series for the ABC called World of Operetta and World of Song. Bought a house together. The romance came to an end. After a lot of heartbreak for me, and I found the house had never been mine. The breakup of this relation was shattering for me. It was the first time I had allowed my emotions of love to be released. I had given way to love, and now I was defeated and broken-hearted because that love had been betrayed and cast away. I once again went back into my protective shell. I let my love pour out in my singing, in my music, to my audiences. However, even in my singing, I had a deep lack of self-confidence. I suffered an inferiority complex that my voice was not good enough, and worked long hours on practice, vocal scales, rehearsing, which would please my audiences, whom I loved, and from whom I wanted love. A love relationship which I felt was safe. On my return to London, I sang at the Royal Opera House, Covent Garden, and lived in a flat in the West End with an Australian nursing sister. This was a happy home where it seemed every Australian who visited London freeloaded. You know, Australians come for a meal and stay a month. I spent time in East and West Berlin. I made some TV shows for the BBC. Then a call came to come back to Australia to star in Man of La Mancha. I was happy to return,
as I had already made a few very dear friends here. That was when my real love affair started with Australia. I found my own independence, great warmth from the audiences and fans. So I poured all my love into my work, and fame and success really started coming my way. I saved enough money to put a deposit on a lovely Victorian villa and started to renovate it to become my dream home. And guess what the first thing was that I put in it? Water in every room. I was happy and secure with my own home. Although I'd never thought about marriage since my big breakup, I met a charming older businessman. I felt great warmth towards him. He asked me to marry him, and I said yes. I loved him. I loved his humour and sincerity, and I knew he really loved me. So we married, and he moved into my home. I kept working, naturally, but now I felt secure enough to spend my earnings on things for myself and for my home and for my friends. But now, with a husband, a home and security, little Edith began to become complacent. The Holy Ghost child now had everything: fame, fortune, home, marriage, even an MBE from the Queen. I had the lot. I was not an atheist. I believed in God. I even thought I was leading a Christian life. But to me, church meant hypocrisy. I certainly never thought about the convent or the Jesus from school days, but I still had many nightmares. I'd often wake up from a dream of being drowned or suffocated or screaming at my mother or killing my first love. Then, as horrifying as the dreams, came real-life disaster. I found that through ill-chosen business ventures, my husband had ruined me. Unbeknown to me, he had arranged an enormous mortgage on my home and used my name to secure vast loans, mainly to pay interest on what he'd already borrowed. I naively signed any papers he put before me until the fatal day came when I had signed my name to over $250,000 worth of debt. My phone rang continually with people demanding money he had borrowed in my name. Soon I was too afraid to answer the doorbell for fear of abuse or someone serving writs. I had to force my husband to leave the house, for as long as people knew he was there, I was the target. And for a man who was bankrupt, he was amazingly extravagant. I was working very hard at the time, directing and starring in operas and concerts, travelling up and down the country in every state capital. Every penny I earned was only paying off the interest on those incredible debts. I was getting nowhere. I was becoming ill and not eating. My dearest friends really cared and were terribly worried. They did all they could for me to help in little ways, like quietly putting fruit in a bowl or ham in the fridge or bringing meat for my little doggies. But in spite of their kindness, this in its way was humiliating for me, earning thousands and seeing every cent go on never-ending debts, and it was only the interest on the debts. My close friends were not well off, and by contrast, my very rich friends seemed to relish my downfall, often gossiping and blaming me for everything. I was desperate. I couldn't sell a thing. Everything I'd owned was mortgaged, and the whole lot wouldn't have touched the tip of an iceberg. All this weighed on my mind, and the nightmare of having to get out in front of an audience and smile and sing and look happy and glamorous, when inside I was being torn apart. Everything I'd worked for and dreamed of since I was a little girl was being taken away from me. One Saturday afternoon, I went to practice my singing for a charity concert I was doing the next day, and my voice was so dreadful that even the dogs howled at the sound. But that, to me, was the end. How could I keep earning the enormous sum I needed if I couldn't sing? Somehow I knew I could battle on as long as I could sing. But now, when my voice seemed gone, I knew I could not go on. I stood in my kitchen, and I could see only one way out, to take my life. There were a lot of my husband's sedatives in the house, and I decided to take them. At last, I would have peace. I wrote a will, and then asked God what I should do. I took the pills. It was 6 o'clock that Saturday evening, and I knew no one was expected. I felt very calm, and I went to bed with my little doggies, intending never to wake up, feeling a sense of relief. The next thing I knew, I was in a hospital, very sick. My first thought was, oh my God, I'm not still here. A Sydney phone call had apparently intervened that was to save my life. Because of not turning up for the media, the media had got to hear of my being in hospital. They came to see me. I didn't know what to tell them, but I thank God I was prompted to tell them the truth. It made headlines and was even on the TV news. I was too sick to realize this. The response from the people all over Australia was amazing. I had masses of people behind me. Many letters spoke of God and Jesus. I was moved by all of them. I went to see the writer of one of the letters. Why? I don't know. She had said very little in her letter, and as I entered her art gallery shop, she sat me in a chair, and holding a Bible, she said to me, Jesus died on the cross so you could live. Jesus loves you. I'd never heard it put that way before. My heart cried out for that same Jesus I threw out as a child. Now I knew he loved me, for he was with me in my blackest moment, far blacker than that coal cellar where I'd shed so many tears as a child. Jesus Christ said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And that is what happened to me. The darkness, the negative, was gone. I could see. My eyes were opened. I cried and I cried, and I knew I was home with my Father, the Lord God. I visited their fellowship, as she called it, and I'm so glad she didn't say church. I might not have gone. When I went there to Revival Flame, I saw such happy people praying and singing with joy in their hearts and love shining from their faces. The word of the Lord was preached in such a beautiful way as I'd never heard before by young men of God. The next week, I walked up to the front and gave my heart to Jesus. The weight of all my sorrows left me, and I knew I had laid it at the cross. My eyes lit up, and I was happy, happier than I had ever felt in my life. That empty void had been filled, and for the first time, I felt clean. I'd never really felt clean from those early days. Now, although my house was still mortgaged to the hilt, I knew it was the house of the Lord. I realized the meaning of Psalm 127. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I'd made my commitment to Jesus. Now I wanted to get myself right with the Lord. My sins of swearing, dishonesty, and blasphemy were no problem. They vanished overnight. But I had to come to terms with the sins Satan enjoys, the sins we cling to, the sins we won't realize are sins, sins of bitterness, hate, jealousy or envy, memory, resentment, unforgiveness, fear. They had to go. To keep remembering the sad and unhappy things of the past, turning your heart to bitterness or self-pity, must leave you if you want peace. unforgiveness and resentment. Now that was a big problem. Could I forgive my mother for her neglect? Could I forgive my stepfather for the hurt he caused me, taking from me something that is precious to all young women? Something that can be shared with a man you love and take as your husband. That was never mine to give. Could I forgive my first love for breaking my heart and for giving me a terrible inferiority complex about myself and my singing? Could I forgive the wealthy friends who ignored me and gossiped about me in my hour of need? Could I forgive my husband all the sadness and horror he caused me, all the deceit, after I loved and trusted him? I asked myself, how can I forgive? That sin was very hard to come to terms with. I struggled with my inner self. I had prayer and deliverance, and I thought for many hours on the subject. Then, as the old cliche would come to mind, yes, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Even though you don't forget, you no longer remember it with bitterness, because that stops you forgiving. The remembrance turned to love and compassion, as the love of Jesus filled my life. I hungered to learn all about my Lord. The need to purify my soul and obey my Lord was very important to me. To seek the truth. Exodus 19 verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice in truth." And how many of us fall short of that in obeying God's voice in truth? In Jeremiah, "Obey my voice, and I will be God to you." Don't wait for an audible voice. Listen to the Spirit. That's God's voice. God's blessing only comes from obedience. The disobedient cannot receive from God. If you disobey God, His blessing cannot be manifested in your life. But because He's a loving God, He'll do what He can for you. But when you disobey Him, you prevent God from manifesting grace to you every day. And if you have unforgiveness or any other sins, then you are disobeying God. I wanted to forgive, as Jesus forgave the sins of man, a far bigger forgiveness than my petty problems. His dying words on the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh yes, I forgave them all, and my husband. And I pray with all my heart that one day he will be at peace with himself. But I'd still like my money back. Now that I was a born-again Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, and my life had taken on a new meaning and joy, my financial problems were still with me, but I now have the courage to face them. For the first time in my life, I had inner peace and happiness. Now, until Christmas, this was where my testimony ended. But as we all know, being a Christian doesn't automatically keep you free from worldly problems. Early in December, I went to the doctor with a pain in my right leg. X-rays followed, then a bone scan, a biopsy, then more conferences with specialist doctors. And just before Christmas, I learned that what I had taken to be a pulled muscle was in fact inoperable cancer. All I knew about cancer was what most people think they know. It's incurable and you're going to die. I went through a series of emotions very quickly. First, shock, of course. And as I looked around at my dear friends, and my lovely green garden, and my dear little doggies, and my bird, my cage full of little budgerigards. Their names, by the way, are Matthew, Mark, Peter, Luke, and John, Esther, and Enoch. I was overcome by an intense sadness at the thought of leaving them. Then my pastor prayed with me, and a weight lifted, and I realized God is a loving God and sent his Son to save us from suffering and illness, and that he would heal me. As well as prayer, I'm also following treatment ordered by the specialist doctors and keeping to a special nutritional diet. I have now learned so much about cancer, I could almost set up my own practice. Today's research shows that two probable causes are an unhappy childhood and a period of stress, so I seem to be a perfect candidate. However, as surely as Satan tried to slip the sickness into my life, God already had it in hand. He had touched me. He had built up my faith. He had made it possible for my very dear friends to be able to give me help, support, and the positive strength I need to see this thing through. And above all, he made me part of this wonderful family of Christ. And our prayers for each other do work miracles. I believe that I have a lot more work to do for the Lord, so I have no fear, no doubts. I know I will be healed because I have asked, because I have hope, and because I believe he will heal me. James tells us the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Remember that when Jesus died for us, he himself, as Matthew says, took our sickness and carried away our diseases. A few weeks ago, I had an operation to insert a support nail and screws in a steel plate in my leg. This was to stop the bone from breaking where the tumor had destroyed the tissue. And I have had radiotherapy on my spine and a couple of other places. So I am able to continue my ministry. Now, when I was first started this ministry, I realized I had less and less time for secular work. At first I was worried because I couldn't imagine where my income would come from. But the Lord provided in his beautiful way and his wonderful timing. He made it possible for me to record a cassette of gospel songs, and the sale of these cassettes makes this ministry possible. I hope you will buy one and enjoy my songs of praise to God. I believe it may serve as a reminder of the power of the Lord in my life. The same loving God can also move in your life. Whatever your needs, bring them to him. Praise our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Prince of Peace. I love you, Jesus, and I love my family of Christ. Thank you.